Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
As you're coming to your places, let me remind you of a kind of a critical schedule change. And that is that in May, while we normally meet on the second and fourth Sunday evenings, in May, Mother's Day falls on the second Sunday evening, and so we'll meet on the first and fourth. So that means we'll meet again next Sunday evening, May the 4th, so that you can have Monday, Mother's Day afternoon free to love on your mother and your wife and so forth. Children, if young people, boys and girls, if you haven't been reminded yet, Mother's Day is coming up on May the 10th, 11th. Something like that, 11th. And so you'll want to be aware of that. And also, our habit is to, on that first evening meeting of the month, to eat together. So we'll eat together on May the 4th. So that means next month, next Sunday evening, we'll be eating together here. And like Riley and Caroline, and you guys are new and everything, and my goal is not to embarrass you or point you out, but I just want to say, if you guys will... You want to come to those meals and think, you come to a meal, and that first one is absolutely free, okay? You don't bring a thing, just show up and eat good food. So I'm looking around. I didn't meet any other new folks this morning, but that's really a fun time just to be able to sit around the table and fellowship, to get to know each other a little bit better, and to bring some good food, okay? Stan has outlines for some continuing Old Testament studies that we're doing, and Sean and Stan are going to get those passed out for us, so make sure that you pick those up and avail yourself of the opportunity that provides, okay? Now, this morning, we're going to try to put a big bow tie on some of the things that we've been talking about in terms of Revelation and how God speaks today. And a part of that was the design of this whole study, one of the designs at least, was to answer some of the questions that some of our young people are having about tongues and tongues in the church and things like that. Some of our kids have been asked questions by friends who say, well, do you guys speak in tongues over there at Grace Heritage Church? And some of them have gone, what's tongues? And not that they use better grammar than that. They're homeschooled. What are tongues? They always use good grammar. Oh, what's that? And you know, we're talking about the practice that exists in some churches today of what they would describe as ecstatic utterances or perhaps maybe prayer languages that are used in public prayer times. And if you've never seen that happen in a church or never experienced that, watched that happen, that may be something that you're just altogether completely unfamiliar with. I guess I've only seen little bits and pieces here and there and yon, because most of the time I've been the pastor of the church I was in, and we didn't practice that. I haven't seen it a whole lot in church services. There's a description of some things in the scripture for us to look at, and that's what we want to try to do today as we've been thinking about this whole concept of revelation. And I want to just go ahead and give you the very basic big picture now, and then we're going to go back and try to think about these things in very careful detail. But we have talked about how God spoke directly to and through men that we've called Old Testament prophets and apostles and New Testament prophets. The things that they learned and understood, they recorded and communicated to God's church. And that was God's authoritative, infallible, inerrant, inspired revelation for them. We learned about rules and what things that had to be applied for a person to be considered a true prophet. They had to always be 100% accurate, and they had to not violate any previous revelation that God had given. In the New Testament, the apostles were men who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with their physical eyeballs. men who had been appointed by Jesus Christ to be apostles. They were recognized and accepted by the rest of the apostles as belonging to that group. And then they taught inerrant, inspired, infallible direction for God's church. And then I think that I proved that the New Testament prophets were, while their office and role was not the same as the apostles of Christ, they also spoke with the same requirements as Old Testament prophets. And we've basically been showing how the apostles ceased, and also that the prophets, in their strict New Testament office and role of revelation, have ceased. And today, I'd like to show you that I think that in terms of the identical gift of that was given to the New Testament church of tongues, that has ceased as well. Partly because this gift of tongues was so very closely related to prophecy and revelation in the New Testament. And if we are saying that this prophecy, that the canon of Scripture has closed, then the gifts that God gave to reveal that canon or that Scripture have also closed as well. And so that's kind of the basic idea that we've been trying to work through over these last 3 weeks and what I'd like to kind of tie together today. And then we're going to talk about how to discern God's will, not in the sense that I'm going to give you 3 easy steps so you can learn what job to accept or what spouse to marry or in those kinds of things, but in how do we begin to talk about those things? In fact, I've already said to you, I would like for you to be careful about using phrases like God said to me because of what that implies. But I don't want to, by that encouragement, then imply to you that God no longer gives us direction, that the Holy Spirit is somehow inactive in the church today, that we no longer need the Holy Spirit or something like that. I'm not trying to imply that at all. I'm not even trying to go close to that. I do say that the Holy Spirit is still at work. In fact, we cannot understand the Scriptures apart from the Spirit's illumination. You know, there's nothing special about us that we understand this and somebody else doesn't. It's that the Holy Spirit illumines the mind to understand the Scriptures. And so we are just as dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as they were then. We have something that they didn't have at that point, which in fact reminds us that we've talked about the work of the apostles being foundational, and that we are now in the days of the church, in the superstructure, if you will, being built. And so we don't keep adding to the foundation with the same foundational gifts that God gave for those days, but we are in a different day in the church, not in the sense of a dispensational idea, but that the church is just different, that there are some things that were once and for all things. For instance, we don't keep having the crucifixion, right? Because in redemption history, the crucifixion needed to happen only once. We don't keep having the resurrection. That's a non-repeatable thing in redemption history. The resurrection only had to happen once. And so if we begin to think in some of those kinds of terms, that helps us a little bit with these matters. Is that any questions so far? I want to throw no fruit to throw yet, right? Okay, well, let's ask this question about tongues. Were tongues human languages? Were the tongues that were being heard and the gift that was being used in the New Testament, were they human languages? And I ask that because we want to contrast that with what's going on in the church today. Now, in short, the answer to that question is yes. And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Abby, could I trouble you to bring me a glass of water? Thank you. I didn't even see her move either. That was amazing. Wow. Thank you, son. Sure, was that Jonathan or Benjamin? Thank you, Benjamin. And Abby. She would have been willing if it wasn't already. Anyway, Acts 2. There are several passages that mention tongues in the New Testament, and they're found in Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19, and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. We're going to go back and look at all those. Don't panic if you're trying to take notes. Okay, the first of those being found in Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is God at work in Jerusalem. I think, first of all, fulfilling the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that was given that in this coming of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there would be evidenced by, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And he also speaks to those prophecies and things like that. Now, when you look at the language that's used, and I can't do this any other way except to say that in the Greek New Testament, the language that's being translated here for tongues is a word that means languages, or it means the physical thing that you lick an ice cream cone with, okay? As you look through the New Testament, the way that the word glossa is translated, it has to do with a physical member, or it has to do with languages in most cases. And it would be good to translate this to say, to speak in other languages. Now, the reason we make a big deal out of this passage is because this is the first reference to tongues in the Bible. And this is kind of a precedent-setting passage for other tongues events. And so, when we think about what's being done here in terms of tongues and how we think about the gift of tongues, then we ought to let this begin to at least shape the way that we understand those things. As it is a precedent-setting event, and it's foundational to what's going on. I would also say that as we're thinking about this event, it's Pentecost, which is another one of those foundational events in the history of redemption. In other words, it's not necessary that the Holy Spirit be poured out and given to all the church, since the Holy Spirit has already been poured out and given to all the church. Just as it's not necessary that Christ be crucified again, since he's been crucified once, and it's not necessary that he be resurrected again, since he's been resurrected once. So those are some ideas that you need to, or some framework that I think we need to put around this passage, so that it doesn't become one of those always trying to go back and necessarily recreate when it may have been a foundational one-time event in the church. A second passage where tongues are mentioned is, oh, and before we press on, the biggest point here that I'm trying to make is that these are languages that people could hear, they could understand. You'll remember as the people were gathered from many different parts around the world, and they were amazed because they said, how is it that we hear these men speaking in our own language? So there were recognizable languages that they heard. Okay? Any questions about that so far? Acts chapter 10, verse 46 is the next appearance and if you begin in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised. Now, who is that? When he says the believers from among the circumcised, who's he talking about? The Jews, right? Or came out of Judaism. Okay, so the believers who were from among the circumcised, who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now again, this is that same word from the root glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, that means the tongue or languages. And this is a time when the gospel now has spread from Jerusalem out amongst the Gentiles. And so we've gone from this foundational event to another one that's saying that the gospel's not just available for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And here's this similar event to prove that just like God has poured out His Spirit and granted this thing for His people, for the Jews, He's granted it for the Gentiles as well. And again, they're using languages that can be understood. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, yeah, it was foundational. And this would be a better way for me to say that. I've been trying to communicate that kind of. But here you've got Pentecost at Jerusalem and the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out with tongues. And then almost kind of moving out from the epicenter, if you will, the Gentiles, almost kind of in a Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria kind of pattern. You see these things happening and the tongues being particular events that proved that, yes, indeed, God was giving His Holy Spirit even to the Gentiles. And thank God for that, right? Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And again, we'll begin in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." And I understand this to be an even further group, as they're having more evidence of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There's another, that spreading of the gospel to other people. But then also, they're using the same word again from glossa, which means that they spoke in languages. Now, there are also several occurrences in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And we want to try to address at least some of those. If you want to look on over, I believe I'm going to get you to 1 Corinthians 12 in just a minute. And forgive me for reading to you some. I want to do this rather than waste time trying to remember off the top of my head. In every word, these words that are translated tongues is a form of the word glossa, which either strictly refers to the physical organ or it has to do with speech. And in those Acts passages, all the times that you see the Holy Spirit filling people, you see them speaking in tongues, they were understood by others who spoke that language. That very short explanation then says that at least in those foundational passages, we see the tongues being spoken in human languages. Okay? Now, if you go on again over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 through 14, we'll see this, what's been set as a precedent back in Acts chapter 2 being worked out in 12 through 14. Some people, like Sam Storms, I believe, says in his book that there's no reason that chapter 12 can't be used as the precedent looking back to Acts chapter 2 in a certain statement that he makes. That doesn't make good hermeneutical sense to me, or it's not a good science of interpretation, of understanding how to think through the Scriptures. It seems like the foundational event would come first. And the Acts chapter 2 events come first, so it seems like those ought to be the precedent-setting issues rather than the ones that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Just, you might want to put this in a parenthesis. The use of the word is found again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's the word glossa. So it's there it's translated every tribe and tongue or language, talking about people who speak different languages. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages," glosson, the plural, "standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So the word seems to be always translated language when the physical tongue is not in view. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, for instance, when he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels," this is where people start to get the idea of a heavenly ecstatic language, a language that's monosyllabic, or it's not language, it's not a human language, but a heavenly language that's ecstatic, or a prayer language. I don't think that that necessarily needs to be the case. And if you'll remember back to the message I preached about loving one another as we were wrestling through these things, remember that I said Paul sets this hypothetical man up here. He doesn't necessarily say, "I speak in the tongues of angels," but he's saying, "If I did this, and if I have prophetic powers, and if I have all faith," and he constructs a hypothetical man to one extent or another to say, if I have all these things and can do all these things but don't have love, his point is to talk about the importance of love being a superintending, constraining manner in the way that all of these things are used. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the scripture reminds us that angels are ministering spirits. And so one argument for thinking about this whole issue of speaking in tongues of angels is to remember that angels are ministering spirits and have not physical bodies, and that if they did take on the form of a physical body, which we do see in scripture of angels having manifestations, then they would speak with a language of men. It seems like if they took on a man's form, that he would also take on his language. So those are some ways of thinking about that as you're wrestling with those points in 1 Corinthians 13. If you move on to chapter 14, verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God," that is a place where folks sometimes would take the argument to say this is a thing that is a language that's not for men, but only for God. The idea here seems to be, more importantly, that other people would not understand it because there's not an interpretation. "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him," seems to be the emphasis of that verse, and saying that the problem here, or the issue, is that there's no one to interpret this tongue. Others won't understand because there's no interpretation. That took me a little while to wrestle that around in my brain, so I'm just giving you a chance, time to...
You said it again.
Okay. This doesn't seem to be making a case for a tongue that's not understood because it's not spoken to men, but it seems to be better making just recognizing the fact that there's no interpreter. The men, they're not speaking to men because there's no one there to interpret. That's a way that you could look at that verse. Instead of it making a case for an extraordinary tongue that you can speak to God in, it doesn't communicate with men simply because there's no interpreter. And you see that theme woven through here, and as Paul keeps saying, if there's not an interpreter, this shouldn't be going on. He keeps talking about how it doesn't edify the body if there's not an interpreter. You shouldn't be doing it if there's not an interpreter. And that seems to be the weight of what's going on more here than him establishing other tongues.
In the Acts passages, why is there a need? I mean, there's no interpreter there, right? Because
right.
Everyone can hear it in their own language. So there's no need for an interpreter.
Yeah, in those places, there's no need for an interpreter because they hear. Here, for some reason, it seems that there are times when God's doing, and if this is indeed revelatory work, revelatory speaking, it seems to be something that's done in the presence of people who can't understand. Or perhaps there are people in the room who can understand, but you can't speak in two languages at one time. And so the benefit is for those who don't understand. I think that's more the issue. There in Acts chapter 2, you hear people are, their tongues, because there are so many different languages represented. Here there may be more than one language represented, but only one person speaking. Didn't we talked about that one day, didn't we, Stan? It seems like the case is made, well, if you say one person speaks and everybody hears, then it becomes a miracle of hearing. And I don't think that's what it's saying, because it's not the gift of ears or the gift of hearing, but it's a gift of tongues. And so there seems to be more than one person speaking, but each person gets to hear in their own language. Yeah. No. I'm looking to see.
Well, I just was thinking that it kind of seems to me, and I know you can't, this is not what the scripture says, but in trying to understand it, that gift of tongues was meant, I mean, this is probably so obvious it sounds stupid, but it was just necessary because if only the Jews, if only people who spoke one language could understand the gospel, then how would it spread? And so if it was, if people were able to,
In the sense that for if there was a person there who didn't speak the language that any of them spoke,
right.
Yeah, and that God could provide that. Yes.
And also, another question I have is there, are there other sources, like outside of these passages of Scripture or in the Bible, are there other sources that report or talk about, you know, like historical sources that often talk about the
I don't know about any. That doesn't mean anything. Yeah, I don't know about any that look at this. I know about one study that was done by some linguists that I'll tell you about on the end of this, that of some modern phenomenon, but I don't know about any historical extra biblical sources. And again, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Chris.
Oh, is there any difference in the Greek between the plural and singular form of the word?
Yes. The glosson is a plural. Yeah, so there is a difference in the noun in terms of a tongue or tongues. And you see that in back in verse 8, 13:8, that we talked about some last week, that it seems like he's not talking about the gift of prophecy passing away or the gift of tongues passing away, but that there is the revelation that came from those gifts that is partial. And will pass away. So there's and that's more the difference between prophecy and prophecies is more the difference there between the singular and the plural. Okay? All right, let me press forward just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, Paul makes a call for interpretation. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. And in verses 26 to 28, he also makes a call for interpretation. And so it seems like that the tongues that were going on there were human languages. If he's asking for them to be interpreted so that people can understand, there's again that leaning towards this not being some ecstatic utterance, but for someone who understands the language that's being spoken to be able to interpret it so that others around can know what's going on. There's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, an Old Testament citation. In that passage, in verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, the tongues of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, are foreign languages. That's the passage that's being quoted. And so why would Paul quote that verse if the situation in Corinth were something other than foreign languages? There's also the idea, the concept that the gift of tongues... let me say, I'm saying this wrong. I don't want to confuse you. Some people hold the position that the tongues that were being spoken here and that people couldn't understand was a sign of judgment on the Jews. The foreign languages of Isaiah 28 were a reflection of judgment on the Jews. They were in a foreign land. They had been taken away from the temple and their home. They were in a place where foreign people around them were all speaking a different language. And that was a recognition of the judgment that God had given. Hearing someone speak in the tongues of angels would seem more like a blessing than a sign of judgment. If Paul were addressing something here that was the tongues of angels, that would seem more like a blessing than it would a sign of judgment. So it's not likely that Paul's addressing a heavenly angelic language. It's a foreign human language. Now, I don't want to muddy the water a whole lot more than I already have by throwing bullets at you. So let me just give you this final little bullet to think about this. Tongues are a spiritual gift given for the edification of the body. The purpose of spiritual gifts does not have as its end the person who possesses the gift, but the rest of the body of Christ. And you can jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that talks about the gifts that God gave to the church as being for the building up and the strengthening of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we're right there, close. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so it seems that the end, the purpose of the gifts that God was giving were not the person who possesses them, but the rest of the body of Christ. And again, so many people with whom I've had a conversation who say that they have a prayer language, an ecstatic tongues gift for prayer, they always talk about how that gift for them is an edification for themselves and how it makes them closer to Christ. I've never had a discussion with anybody, and that's a limited experience, granted. It's a small experience. I don't claim to have an exhaustive exposure to people who embrace this idea. But I've never had a discussion with anyone who talks about how this is for the edification of the body. Their defense of this ecstatic prayer language is always about themselves. And so I think that runs contra to what the Scripture is telling us these gifts have been given for. And this is a conclusion that Sam Waldron makes in his little book. If tongues were foreign languages that could be interpreted, then many, if not most, claims to the gift of tongues today are invalidated. They are not and do not even claim to be foreign languages. So if we've been trying to make a case that they're human languages, and that if that's what the gift of tongues was in the New Testament, most people who claim to have the gift of tongues today don't claim to be able to do that as a foreign language. Also, if the gifts were given for the edification of the church and for the body, the strengthening of the body, then it seems strange that most of the time, at least in my experience, folks talk about that being for themselves. Now, there are also this question of the rules about tongue speaking in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 and following, how many people, so that you don't die and go to sleep, okay? In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, how many people were allowed to speak? Two or three. Yeah, two or three. So there was a limit as to how many people could speak in terms of what they were doing, and it was supposed to be in an orderly fashion, not all at the same time in a chaotic scene. In verse 28, if tongues were spoken in church, they had to be interpreted. If no one was there to interpret, then the person was to remain silent. And then also, if we're going to say we have the identical New Testament tongue speaking gift in the church today, this 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35 says that women couldn't do it. 14, 34 The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so if, and look, that's in this whole context of this orderly worship and of prophecy and revelation and all the things that are preceding it. And so there seem to be some rules that were applied to the gift in the New Testament church that aren't being applied today. And again, I have a limited experience and I've done some reading, but I'm not finding lots of places who would embrace the charismatic idea of an ecstatic utterances and tongues to be spoken in church embracing these rules. So then, with all that stuff being said, are tongues for today? Let's look at one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. And in this passage, Paul says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." And it seems that when he says that, he qualifies this gift that when one interprets, they speak the same as one who prophesies. And if one who prophesied spoke a revelation from God, then it seems that this gift of tongues is being elevated to that same role, making this New Testament gift of tongues revelatory. And so if we understand the New Testament tongues to be revelatory, and we understand revelation to have ceased and to have closed with the end of the canon, then it would seem that this identical gift that was in the New Testament is not available to the church today, since the church has the revelation of God in the written word. If prophecy and tongues are directly related, and prophecy have ceased, and prophecy has ceased, then tongues have also ceased. Now, immediately, there are lots of folks out there who would say, well, prophecy hasn't ceased. And we're going to try to wrestle with that some in the next couple of weeks. But I believe that the only way that they can say that is by saying that the New Testament prophet is on a lesser plane than the Old Testament prophet. The New Testament prophet speaks sometimes fallibly. The New Testament prophet can be ignored by those who listen to him. The New Testament prophet does not speak in the terms of a sense of direct revelation from God. So if you say that, then yeah, if the prophecy can be fallible, well, it's not the same. It's not revelatory. It's not so that kind of creates a whole different category. And if you want to create another category, then you can start doing different things with that category. But if you keep it as the same as Old New Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophecy, then you have to stop, I think, with tongues. How are we to explain contemporary tongue speaking? Many sincerely and godly people participate in what they understand to be tongue speaking today. If the gift has ceased, what are we to say about their experience? What are we supposed to do with this when we come across people like this? And they're good and godly people. Most of them more solid than I am in a lot of senses. Well, we need to be very, very careful about making any accusations or statements that do not lack much love and deep thought. And you can think about these four things. First of all, we don't build Christian doctrine on experience. You need to be very careful about saying, well, all I know is what I experienced. All I know is what happened to me. Because experience cannot be the basis for establishing a doctrinal position. It does not make sense to me that God would save me. You know, my experience has been that I'm faithless and not worth it. But the Scripture tells me that God saves in spite of those things. And so where do I stand? Do I fall on my experience and what I know to be true of myself, you know, and my worthlessness? Or do I fall on what the Scripture says as it speaks of the greatness of our Savior? So I have to continually pass my experience through the filter of Scripture and be adjusted by it. I gave you another example of that this week, or this morning in the sermon. I can't tell you how profoundly God helped and encouraged me when I'm sitting there at the kitchen table telling Kathy, I just can't hold this together, this whole, the whole family thing, the teaching thing, the preaching, the leadership, all of it. You know, I want to be, sometimes I'm probably too brutally honest with you, but in my best case of brutal honestness, I was just ready to crawl in a hole someplace. And I, you know, when I used those words, I just cannot hold this together, Kathy pulls out the scriptures. And she didn't analyze me, and she didn't give me techniques. She gave me Christ. And the doctrine of Christ has to rule my heart. I have to look at my life through the lens of Scripture. Okay? And so I can't say, well, I don't care what, I don't care if Jesus holds everything together. My experience tells me that it's all coming loose. That, I can't do that. As badly as I want to. I cannot fully express to you the depths of despair I was experiencing. Dairy Queen would not have touched it, y'all. Wouldn't have touched it. And so I had to have a different lens to look through. So we don't build Christian doctrine on experience. Secondly, some spiritual experiences may well be demonic in origin, and people enabled to do things they are not normally capable of. Now, this is not just throwing the boogeyman card and saying, well, I don't think you're doing something that's right, so I'm going to call it demonic. We have examples in Scripture of people being able to do things they're not normally capable of. Mark chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. A man with superhuman, demonic strength, able to break chains. No man was able to bind him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 9. I'm about to do what I did that Sunday morning when I told y'all I quoted from Matthew 29. You know, there are only 28 chapters in Matthew. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. I got to be honest and say I don't remember what this one is. So I'll just look. Second Thessalonians 2, 9 to 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, I got to be honest and say, I don't know if that means that there's just one single individual who can do that, or if there might be other people who represent or Satan somehow in that deception. But evidently, Satan gives the power to do all kinds of false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. So there is something demonic, something satanic that can happen to give people abilities that they are not normally possessed with. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 reminds us that Satan himself can be an angel of light, and that there are all kinds of times that things might happen that we cannot explain, that may not be godly. But again, you want to couch all this to say we must be very careful about telling someone they're being demonic or something. Yes, ma'am.
Would that be something, because you can really only relate that to unbelievers, right? Like in a believer, you would be able to say, like, there's demonic activity going on in a believer.
Certainly, yeah. Certainly not possession. Yeah, in terms of them being out of control. But I don't know that we could discount someone for some period of time. I would hope that would not ever happen, but I don't know that you can discount a believer never coming under some kind of influence.
Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan."
There's an example. Any others?
Trying to give you the sense of how great the need is. Uh-huh.
Well, I wouldn't want to make the implication. I think that's why I was saying that a believer would not be possessed. So I wouldn't use the word inhabited, but influenced, I think, is altogether different. And there I think that Peter took up the satanic influence in that he was tempting Jesus to get to the kingdom by a way other than the cross, which is all of what was going on in the demonic temptations in the wilderness. And that's why he said, you're being satanic in that temptation. But again, I want to be very careful to say, you must not recklessly or carelessly say, oh, well, you're being possessed or influenced by a demon. You must not do that. These things must be thought through very, very carefully. Amy's question about, I am aware of one study that my Greek professor told me about. Some linguists traveled the world and saw phenomenon very consistent and similar in terms of ecstatic utterances and things that came up in all different kinds of very emotional worship experiences, both Christian and non-Christian. And so there's the possibility that people can learn to do what they have seen others do. And then finally, is there a situation in which God uses a missionary or some person to communicate biblical truth to others in a language they've not studied and are unable to speak? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. Positively. That there are times that God might be pleased for someone to be able to communicate to those who cannot understand them because he's pleased for them to hear the gospel or some gospel message. And that would, I'm not going to say that God can't or doesn't do that. And that could be the case without the person having the gift of tongue speaking as it was identically given to the church in the New Testament. So when we think about that whole question of tongues, I want our kids and us to be able to give well-reasoned explanations for why we don't embrace speaking in tongues in our worship service, why we don't see that as the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, now, that those were things that happened in the New Testament. But I want us to also be aware that we still see the Holy Spirit as just as active, just as necessary, just as important, just maybe doing that in different ways in this day. I'm way over time, so I need to stop. And I'll be glad to stay and answer any questions you might have or comments or criticisms. Or raise issues there. I haven't thought through everything that can be thought through on this. So anyway, hopefully it's a better reasoned position than, well, we're just not a bunch of crazy charismatics. We don't do that. You know? And also I hope that you'll be remembering all the time that there are good and godly people who simply disagree with me about this and my understanding of these passages. And that doesn't mean that they're less of a Christian. It doesn't mean that they're not as good as me or whatever. Now, there are some concerns to be that I think are valid in terms of God speaking extra-biblically. That's one of the primary places where I want to jump up and down and stomp, is that I do not think a person can say, God spoke to me just like God spoke to Nahum. Okay? I do not think that that is possible. I do not think it's right. And it's extra biblical. So I want to draw some clear and solid lines. And some of the other things where there are people that disagree and they start defining prophecy a little differently and so forth and so on, you know, we want to be continuing to learn and grow about that. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Oh God, we desperately need your direction and help. We do not want to miss anything of you that you have for us. And we know very well that there is no life apart from your Spirit, apart from abiding in Christ, apart from your Word at work in us supernaturally. There is no hope for us to be different, to see sin conquered, to see holiness built up in our lives. There's no hope for fruitful ministry. There's no hope for confidence about anything apart from you. And God, you have been so kind to reveal to us some things that are just really clear and plain. And we thank you for that. And we thank you too for the humility that it cultivates in us to have to wrestle with some of these other things. Sometimes things that are not as absolutely clear. And we pray that you would keep us in the humility of Christ in all of these things as we learn about them and think about them and develop our own positions and understandings. I pray too that no one would hear me in this prayer saying that that in the end, it just depends on what, how you see this. There are some matters in these discussions that are absolutely crystal clear. It's very dangerous for us to say that you speak authoritatively or infallibly apart from the Scriptures. Heretical, even. And I pray that we would have confidence to be able to stand there. But then we pray, too, that you would guide us by grace to know your direction better and better and better as you have spoken to us so carefully and clearly through the Scriptures. Give us grace to make that a part of our lives day to day, moment by moment. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.